Here this morning, and before we and enjoy the time, thank you, Roberto. Have a great time back there with those little ones. I'd ask the rest of us to take our Bible and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 35 through 42. If you don't have a Bible, hopefully someone next to you can share, or else the scripture is on the back of our bulletin here, which is what I'll be preaching from. So then stand, and we will read this passage together. We previously looked at the first 34 verses in the last several weeks, so we find ourselves now in a new day in the Gospel of John. So let's read this together. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Father, as we stand here before you, under your word, and in this place of worship this morning, we pray that your word will now speak to us deeply. It seems like a very simple account of an exchange between Jesus and some men. And yet we know, Lord, being the Word of God, there is so much to speak to us today. Thank you that you meet us where we are, that we don't have to be knowledgeable, we don't have to be informed, we don't have to be educated even to hear the gospel. So we pray that your Spirit, which has the power to transform and change and soften the hardest heart and the slowest heart, that you, Lord, alone have the power to save and to renew minds and restore lives. And we ask that you, we know that you're doing that already. But we even ask that you do that in a more remarkable way even now for your glory and our higher good. Thank you, Lord, that you know each of us here. You know us intimately. You know who we are. You know everything. And we give you praise for that. In the name of Christ, our Lord, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we come to another day in the Gospel of John. It's the third day of one of the first weeks in the ministry of Christ. And prior to this historical narrative, John the Apostle has told us that the eternal God, who created all things, has stepped purposefully into time in the person of Jesus Christ. And by so doing, God has revealed himself to mankind in a way that man can now be reconciled to the God from whom they are separated by their sin. Reconciled and know God. Not just know of God, but actually know him. Know this great, eternal, powerful, awesome, holy God, to know him in a relationship as a father knows his son and the son knows his father. That is the core, I think, of the message of the prologue of John's gospel. By the time we get to our passage, a good 30 years has passed since the Christ child was born in that little manger. A lot has happened. He has grown physically, but he's also grown up in stature and favor with God and man, and as he has come to that point in his earthly life where his ministry of preaching the gospel is at hand, and he has come. There was never a time like it in the history of mankind, and there never will be another. For 3 years or so, Jesus Christ walked this earth. Amazing truth. The Son of God, who is also the Lamb of God, dwelt among men. And so John, this beloved apostle, is writing his gospel account many years after Matthew and Mark and Luke. So he writes it from a different perspective, has a deeply theological and spiritual perspective. And he writes as a witness of what he, John, the apostle, what he himself has seen and heard. It's not hearsay. He's not a third party. He hasn't been told this. This is what he has seen and heard himself with his own eyes, his own ears, and his hands have touched. And he's not alone in this witness. There are others. There are other apostles and people who have seen the Savior. They saw him walk and talk and speak and do miracles. And they saw him crucified. They saw him buried. And they saw him raised. They also saw him ascend into heaven. And the thing burning on their ears as he ascended was that I'm coming back. But in the meantime, he told this little fledgling group of disciples who really didn't know what was going to happen next to go into all the world and preach the gospel of Christ to all nations, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus had commanded them. And the promise that he gave them was that I, Jesus, will be with you to the end. And Jesus has been faithful to that promise, hasn't he? We, especially those of us today who stand forgiven at the cross, are the result of the apostolic witness and continuity that was passed on. That is why the Word of God, yes, it's an old book, but it's a very new book too, isn't it? Because it's on the cutting edge of today. It's on the cutting edge of your life. Whether you came here today and you know it or not, this word that we're looking at today concerns you. Concerns you more than you could ever possibly know. It concerns me more than I could possibly ever know. And we need to heed what the Spirit has to say to us this morning. John is describing then by eyewitness testimony his recollection of this first week in the early days of the ministry of Christ. The first day, we looked at 2 weeks ago, was where John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, another John, the Baptist, who was the forerunner, the herald, the one who announced the sure coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the King. He gave his own testimony of himself to the Jews, the religious people who were curious as to who he was and what he was doing. Very irregular type of guy. And he was baptizing people in the wilderness, telling them to repent of their sin and prepare themselves for the coming of Messiah, that they may be given forgiveness and the righteousness of the Messiah. And many were following his call and were being baptized as a preparation. But this caused the religious authorities to say something's not right here. Go find out what he's all about. And he testified about himself. That was on the first day. He said, I'm not the Christ. I'm not one of the prophets. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. Get ready, because you're not ready. The next day, there is a John testifies directly about Jesus Christ. And his first declaration of who Jesus Christ was, recorded in this gospel, is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There it is. He gets it out there. And that is what John wants all of us to receive through reading his witness account of Christ. Jesus is many things. We call him many names. And he's a wonderful teacher and friend and all those things. But more than anything, we need to know that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and we are to behold him as that. Forever. From now all the way into eternity, and however long eternity lasts, which is forever, to behold him. The alternative for that is not to behold him and just say, I don't believe in him. And I'm not going to believe in him. I'm going to stay where I am in unbelief and reject him and take all the evidence, all the overwhelming evidence that Christ is the Son of God and say, that's not for me. See, this gospel is an invitation to believe in Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Instead of what? Eternal death. Heaven or hell? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, unique, one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is the offer of the gospel. And although this little account we have here seems kind of, well, it's kind of simple, it's intense, and it's loaded. And this might be the only time for some of you to really hear anything about this. So I want to make sure that you hear it today in a way that will cause you to leave and say, what was that English guy speaking about? But you won't think about me at all. You'll think about, what did he say? Does it concern me at all? And I pray that all of us who know it concerns us and have already received the grace of God in Christ will be spurred on to become like these witnesses that John speaks of in the gospel this morning. So this third day, which is where I'm at now, John the Baptist is coming to the height of his, or not the height, even the end of his effective ministry, so to speak. He's been a great witness to the coming of Christ. And now, in this passage that we just read, John the Baptist is pointing his disciples, his own disciples, not to follow him anymore, but to follow Jesus, the Messiah, who has come and is among them, just as the scriptures of old had foretold. So things are really moving along just as God had planned them to, and as they always will. So here we see a transition. There's a transition going on from the ministry of John the Baptist to the ministry of Jesus the Christ. And here we also see in this passage the first exchange in this gospel between the powerful Word, the incarnate Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and two of the men whom he came to save. First exchange. Two ordinary men just dealing with life, everyday activities, And Jesus Christ intervenes and intercepts and speaks to them. And here also in this passage, we see the most blessed of invitations offered to men who are genuine seekers of God. Now, I know that if to be a genuine seeker of God, you need first to be drawn by God. We know that, right? Man by himself doesn't seek God unless God draws him. Both things are happening. Here then also, we will see in this passage the glory of God in Christ interacting with people with deep human and spiritual needs. You may have noticed that the world is full of humans with deep human and spiritual needs. Because you are, in fact, one of them, right? Deep human needs. And you find ways to have those needs met. You also have deep spiritual needs. You may not know how deep they are, but they are deeper than your physical needs. Well, Jesus came to meet your deepest spiritual need, which is in fact your real need, greater far than physical needs. But he'll meet those too. Here also in this passage, we see the all-knowing mind of God in Christ as he looks at men. As he looks at a single man here, Peter is his name. And what does he do? He sees him. He just looks at him and he sees him. He sees him as he is, but he also sees him as whom he will become as he learns to obey and trust the one who is looking at him, Jesus the Christ. So here we see the wonder of the gospel, where the heights of heaven mix with the depths of the earth and the glories of God come upon the agony of humanity. The day before this third day, the next day, we're on verse 35. John has made that declaration, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That one in verse 29 seems to be just a public declaration. It was just like, it doesn't say who it was to, it's just given. "Behold, the Lamb of God." It's just stated. This one, which starts our passage, John repeats it. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." But it goes on to say the two disciples who were with him heard him. So it seems that this one is a more of a private declaration. And it is designed, I believe, to evoke not just from the two disciples, but from all of us who now read the response of the two disciples, to evoke from us the same response as them. I mean, it's one thing to say, keep on saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God, there he is." We can say that all day. But the point of saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," is to take notice, behold him and follow him. And that's what John wanted his two disciples to do. Follow the Lamb of God. That is, John the Baptist was not just saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," just for the sake of recognition. He was saying it for a purpose. Go follow him. So John has reached the pinnacle of his ministry. The statement effectively marks the end of his significance. He himself was not allowed to cross the boundary that God had set for him. This was it. You go so far, but that's it. And so from this time on, all that was left for John the Baptist to do was to make room, to leave the scene, to decrease, so that Jesus may increase. So the transition point has come for John. It was not just a declaration, but a strong recommendation to his disciples. For a rabbi or for a teacher who had followers, to tell his followers to go follow someone else was a rare thing to do. They were his followers. It required great humility, but it also denoted great confidence in the superiority of the one to whom he was pointing them to, doesn't it? And John had no trouble in doing this, for why? He knew who Jesus was. The term Lamb of God, when considered in the light of Scripture, causes the reader to think of sacrifice and substitute and atonement, especially those who are familiar with the Bible now. It's a theme that runs throughout the Bible. We won't go into it too much, but there's the example of Abraham and Isaac, where Isaac was going to be offered as a sacrifice at the command of God. But God stayed the hand of Abraham and instead provided a ram instead as a substitute, instead of a sacrifice. We think of the Exodus with the Passover lamb, where the whole nation of Israel were spared death because they trusted in the blood of the lamb which they had painted on the doorposts of their home at the command of God. And they were spared. The lamb was a substitute, a sacrifice. And in the Levitical system of the priests in the temple, the continuous ritualistic offering of the blood of goats and bulls and lambs, animals, as a substitute to make atonement. These were themes throughout the Bible. Even in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper that we do, Christ himself is called in 1 Corinthians 5, the Passover Lamb. For Christ, our Passover Lamb, was sacrificed. So here's a theme throughout. And even in the New Testament, both here in John chapter 1 and in 1 Peter 1:19, we looked at last week, and several times in Revelation 5, 4, 19, 21, and 22, those chapters. Chapters 5, 14, 19, 21, and 22, maybe other places, where Jesus is referred to as the Lamb, the slain Lamb, the one who is worthy, the one that whose supper, the marriage supper of what? The Lamb, saints will one day participate in. And those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, how much the two disciples and even John really understood about the scope of this confession of the Lamb of God, we don't really know. But here's what we do know, that these two, just look at these two, Andrew and the other one, were on their way to a fuller recognition of Christ as they took their first genuine steps of discipleship. So let's look at this exchange between Jesus and these two men who were soon to be his disciples. When we consider who it is talking, if it was man to man talking, then it is pretty just obscure. But because it's man and God talking, it means a lot more. This is the first exchange between Christ and two men who will shortly be his disciples. The two disciples, verse 37, heard John say this, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they followed Jesus, didn't they? And Jesus, look what he did. He turned and he saw them following and he said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about what? The 10th hour. So being the faithful disciples of John, they did what John intended for them to do. We don't know how much more John had spoken to them of the Lamb of God. we don't need to know, but suffice to say that John had fulfilled the purposes God had designed for him to do. And now the Lord was here. He was telling them to go and follow Christ, and that's what they did. In verse 38 here, we see this. We see Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" I believe in this verse we see two things happening which are important in coming to Christ. We see seeking souls, that is men seeking as they're being drawn by the soul-seeking Savior. There are seeking souls who have been drawn by the soul-seeking Savior. He's close. He's near. He's not far away. He's there. So this represents, in a way, both sides of salvation. God calls and draws and seeks and invites, but we must come, mustn't we? We've got to come. And notice it is Jesus who takes the initiative and asks them a question that goes well beyond anything they could have imagined. The NIV says, "What do you want?" It's not like, "What do you want?" It's a deep question. What do you want? What are you seeking? Now, when Jesus Christ asks someone that question, that probably means a lot more than, well, the answer we give is important, but we don't understand the depth of that question, do we? He did not ask them this question for his own benefit, but for theirs, because he knew them already. The fact that they were already followers of John shows that they had already been convicted of their sin. They were already seeking the forgiveness and looking for the Messiah. And receive this, the blessing of what the Messiah was going to bring. And he asked, "What are you seeking?" Not, "Who are you seeking?" Which is kind of interesting. One writer, R.C.H. Lenski, L-E-N-S-K-I, says this of this thought. The first word spoken in this gospel by Jesus is a master question. It bids them look searchingly at their inmost longings and desires. A hidden promise lies in the question. Because Jesus has the highest treasure any man can seek, and he longs to direct our seeking toward that treasure that is in him, in order that he may bestow it for our everlasting enrichment. What are you seeking? Because I have the greatest treasure that you could ever seek for and own. And I want you to long for that treasure so I can give it to you forever. And it won't rot. It won't break. It won't be stolen. It's incorruptible. It's precious. What are you seeking? Jesus is asking us that all the time. What are you seeking today? Even if you're a believer in Christ, what are you seeking now that you are a believer in Christ? Really? It's a searching question. Because we can stop searching for the right things, can't we? Even in Christ, we can stop searching for silly things and looking after things that have no treasure value at all. And we get caught up in lesser things. How absurd. How absurd that we, the redeemed of the Lord, who've been forgiven forever and have been given hope, joy, peace, assurance, love, and all the other things that you know that you have in Christ. The hope that we would treat that as not as important as searching after other things. And we put up idols in place of Christ. And we don't take his heed that says, seek ye what? First, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things that pertain to life on this earth will be added to you as well in the measure that we need as we walk in obedience to him. And we'll find that we need a lot less when we're seeking his kingdom. Right? We're amazing people as Christians. I don't mean that. That was a compliment. That wasn't a compliment. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, what are you seeking? Really? In the longings of your heart and soul, what are you seeking in your life? And is it only about this life? Is that the extent of your search? Or are you able to look higher and look beyond this short life and say, what else is there? And Jesus Christ says, I am everything that you need. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In me are everything you need. So this question of these disciples to these disciples was huge. And at this stage, in their coming to the genuine faith, their response was simple, yet it did confirm the intention of them becoming his disciples. So they weren't following him kind of like sheepishly. They went to him. And the response was a simple question. Rabbi, where are you staying? Now, in the first century, and other centuries too, but in that time of Christ, disciples were literally followers of their teachers. They followed them around. They stayed with them. They learned from their words and their actions so they could be mentored. And that is what they wanted from Jesus. It was a transfer of allegiance from John, whom they followed and learned. Now they're saying, now we want to follow you, because you're the one that he told us to follow now. And their answer reveals a partial understanding of who he was, and also shows to us that to the early contemporaries of Christ, they regarded him as a rabbi, as a teacher, which he was. He was the master teacher, which John translates for his Greek readers as teacher. Later on in the gospel, in chapter 149 and 3:2, Nathanael and Nicodemus, we'll see, will both address him as rabbi. And even right in the last, when at the death of Lazarus in chapter 11, verse 8, the disciples are still calling him rabbi. So there's this sense of understanding, but not a complete, just like in the reading that Jeff read, Peter got it, but he didn't get it. He was slow. He was on the wrong side of the cross. But when the cross and resurrection came and the power of the Spirit, he understood. So they were not asking where he lived, for that was not an important detail. The question shows their intent to be with him from that point in time. Where are you staying? And here's the blessed invitation of Jesus. He said to them, come and you will see. Come and you will see. That's what rabbis would say to their disciples. Come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. It's an intriguing response in a way because it might cause us to think later in his ministry where someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And what did he say? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. See, the important thing is Christ didn't have a mansion or a home or a permanent place of residence where he could set up and become stable and safe and secure. And he wants us to know that our security isn't our place in life, but rather our status in life, but whether we are in relationship with God's sent one himself. That's where the stability and assurance and security is found. The text tells us that they came, saw where he was staying, and they stayed, they remained with him that day. So it was about the 10th hour. The 10th hour would be about 4 o'clock Roman time. The day started at 6 in the morning. So the 10th hour would be at 4 when the sun was setting and the day was coming to an end and things were shutting down. So we invited them to stay. And we get this sense of the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. And here's the beginning, I think, of this unfolding of that truth. In an unknown place in first century Israel of Jesus being hospitable to two inquiring men about who he was and what he was all about. So the transformation had begun and it was immediate and it was decisive. What a day that must have been, huh? A day of days from their life. The day of their salvation. Just like Zacchaeus, when he was up the tree, wanting to see the Savior in Luke 19. When Jesus, as he walked by, said, Hi Zacchaeus, what are you doing up the tree? Come on down, for I need to go to your house this day. And Jesus went to his house and salvation came to Zacchaeus that day. Because Jesus came and stayed with him in that house. So we have two disciples, Andrew and the unnamed disciple, who have been transformed. And as the passage continues, we see the natural outpouring in the lives of those who have been introduced to Christ and have come to a saving knowledge of him. And it's this, you have to tell someone. When you come to faith in Christ, I think you have to tell someone, don't you? When you came to faith in Christ, and even now that you are in Christ, don't you sense the need that you have to tell people that you want to? Shouldn't that be a natural outpouring? It should be. Now we know that there a lot of us are very quiet in our faith, and we do it in different ways. But yes, there are loud people like John the Baptist, and there are quiet people like Andrew. John the Baptist, we said, is a good model to follow because he's bold and courageous and kind of out there. And he gets people worked up. He causes a lot of commotion. Some of you may like that type, but that's okay. We need those type of witnesses. But then there's people like Andrew, who we'll see in the text, who's very quiet and unassuming, but he does what he does best. And that's what he's known for. So let's look at this response in this account. The two became witnesses for Christ. And I'm saying, though, you may not be able to be a John the Baptist, I think you can be an Andrew. Andrew is introduced as one of the two disciples. The other one is unnamed. Many think it might be John, the gospel writer. It's possible, but we can't be conclusive about that. But it's nice to think that it is him. I kind of think it is. But Andrew is the focus first, and then Peter is going to be the second focus. He was Simon Peter's brother. The introduction of Simon Peter indicates that some of the readers of the gospel by then would have known who Simon Peter was. Andrew is not a prominent figure in the Gospels, but when he does appear, he has a distinct role that I think all of us can say, I can do that. Having come to recognize Jesus, it says what? The first thing he did, right? One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Now, he may not have shouted that, but I thought I would shout. "We found the Messiah." He may have just whispered it. He may have been like so excited. "We found the Messiah. We found him. John, he pointed us. He said, there goes the Lamb of God." And we followed him. And we asked him, well, he asked us, "What are you seeking?" We said, "Where are you staying?" He said, "Come and you will see." And we came and saw. And he asked us to spend the whole night with him. And we spent the whole night with him. And he is the Messiah. No question about it. He's the promised one. He's the Son of God. He's the one we've been waiting for. The baptism of forgiveness that John preached and the repentance, it's him. He's here. We found him. Come with us. I want to bring you to Jesus so that you know him too. And that's what he did. We have found the Messiah, which means Christ, the anointed one of God. Not one of the priests from the Old Testament, or one of the prophets, or one other person who is specially anointed for special acts of service, but the anointed one, Christ, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the one who's going to save us from whatever it is we need to be saved from, which they were thinking was earthly, and here, and kingdom stuff, right here, right now. The next few years are going to be great. Because he's going to wipe out those Romans and set us up and rule over everyone. And we're going to be with him. We found him. He's the Lamb of God. They had no idea what was coming. They had no idea about the cross, I don't think. That wasn't in their thinking, was it? It was in Christ's thinking. He knew what was coming. They didn't. It's like Peter in Jeff's reading. He had no idea. He just says, "Who do people say I am?" "Oh, this and that." "Who do you say I am?" "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus began to tell them from that day on, "I'm going to be crucified." And Peter said, "Nonsense. Don't talk that way." And he is rebuked for his misunderstanding. He first found his own brother Simon, and he, verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. He found his brother, and he brought him to Jesus. The obvious parallel here is when you come to Christ, when you came to Christ, did you not care first for your family and closest friends? Isn't that whom you want to tell about? Doesn't go too well sometimes, does it? Doesn't go as well as it did with Andrew and Simon Peter, at least. And this was classic. This is classic, wasn't it? But know what Andrew did. He just brought him to Jesus. And that's not to say that, obviously, Simon Peter was being prepared by God ahead of time. God's working all the time. We just have to be willing to bear witness to Christ, don't we? Be willing to bear witness to Christ. That's what Andrew did. And herein lies, I think, one of the amazing secrets of the spread of Christianity in the world. Is that, yes, while the gospel is preached, Christ crucified for sin, buried and rising again. And people come to faith through the preaching of the word of God. There is also that sacred duty where a new convert goes amongst his friends and relatives and tells them how much Jesus has done for them. Like Legion, the man in Mark chapter 5, who was an absolute train wreck, possessed by legions of demons, demented, set apart, despised, away from people in Christ, redeemed him, restored him. And the man begged Jesus, can I go with you? Read this in Matthew, Mark 5, 1 through 20, if you want to read it. And he begged Jesus, can I come with you? He said, no, you go home to your friends and relatives and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And that's what he did, wherever he went. I'm almost finished, honestly. We need more Andrew-like characters to tell people about Jesus. Andrew and the other accounts in the gospel, he's the apostle who brings the fish, the little lad with the fish and the bread to Jesus. He says, here's a little lad with some bread and fish. You can use this to feed 5,000. Then also at the feast of the Jews, one of the feasts in the week before Christ was crucified, in John 12, 20 to 22, we see Philip and Andrew telling Jesus of some of the Greeks at the feast who wanted to see Jesus. And Andrew went and said, hey, Jesus, there are some Greeks here who want to see you. That's Andrew. That's why Andrew's always known as the one who just brings people to Jesus. You can do that. You don't have to be John the Baptist, but we can certainly be more like Andrew, can't we? Quiet, unassuming, simple. Get to Jesus. And then let Jesus deal with them. Which is what happened to Peter as we close here. Look at what he does with Peter. Here we see the way that Jesus knows man. He just knows us. Notice that Peter is silent. Peter doesn't say anything. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John. And I was thinking earlier that perhaps in the conversation between Jesus and Andrew, Jesus may have asked normal questions. Where are you from? Who's your dad? Oh, John, okay. Got any brothers? Yeah, Simon. Okay, oh. So you are Simon. That's the way I read it. Jesus may have known it anyway. But there's no reason why Jesus didn't ask normal questions of these people. He was interacting with them. He was getting down on their level, saying, who are you? I know who you are, but who are you? Where do you come from? And he looked at Peter. So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. What is Jesus doing? He's looking. He's not just looking at Peter. He's looking at him. He's seeing him. He looks at each and every one of us in this room. Most of us would avert his gaze. You know when someone looks at you and you know that they know you? And you just don't want to look at them? Well, Jesus is looking intently. He wants to make eye contact with you. Serious eye contact. Just no one else around, just you and him. Serious eye contact. And it's a dangerous thing to do, to actually let Jesus look at you and you look right back at him, knowing that he knows you. It could be a scary thing, a fearful thing, to have the God of all creation looking at you, and he sees you for who you really are. And you can't hide. And when you admit that you are a foul, wretched sinner, and you stand and you say, I'm undone. Woe is me. And then you begin to look at the eyes of Christ, and you see he has eyes of love and grace and compassion and mercy. And as he looks at you, you look back at him and you realize that those eyes were the eyes of the Savior who died on the cross for you. He's not a condemning Savior. He's a saving Savior. That's why he came. He didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Because the world was already condemned, wasn't it? John 3, 16, 17, and 18. And he looked at Peter, and he saw who Peter was, but he also saw who Peter would become, didn't he? As Peter trusted in him. And the word Cephas means rock, doesn't it? Peter, you will become the rock. Not a rock in his own inherent strength or anything that he brought to the table. He was just a lump of clay. But God in Christ made him what? A rock of the church. A pillar of the church. One who became unshakable and unmovable because he himself was anchored to the true rock, which is Christ himself. And God used him in a mighty way, in a way that was uniquely set apart for him. I'm going to stop there. But just ask you a few questions. Do you see Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who has taken away your sin? What are you seeking with your life, whether it be in Christ or if you are not in Christ? What are you seeking? And how are you responding to that loving gaze of Jesus into the depths of your heart? Are you okay with that? Is it okay for Jesus to look at you and see where you are right now? Right now in your life today, October 2012. And if we're honest, all of us here will need to do some serious repenting and humbling and praying so that we may be restored anew. This is a daily thing. So that we may continue to walk in the newness of life that is ours in Christ. That we may be good witnesses for him. That when we tell others about Jesus and bring them to Jesus, we'll do so with a conscience that is clean before God. Because we need, church, to be telling more people about Jesus, don't we? Than we currently are. And that comes from a compassion, not a guilt. It comes from a compassion for their souls. That we need to ask God to break our hearts for the souls of the lost. So they know that we really care for their soul. And that we're not just knocking on doors, handing out pamphlets because we feel we ought to. Like some religions do. Jesus is able to make us what he has called us to be. As we yield ourselves to him. As we ask the right questions. And as we just say, Lord, here I am. Fill me. Make me, mold me. Use me for your glory. This is the story of the new disciples. And it can be our story too. And with that, I will close. Let's pray. Father, I know I've said lots of words, probably too many. And I just ask that you help us now, Lord, as we break up to sift through some of what has been said, and that you will cause to bring to mind, Lord, the things that really need to stick, and take away the things that didn't need to. Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, your church. Help us, Lord, to be your disciples who know what it is to deny ourselves and take up a cross and follow you, as these early disciples were learning. And for those here today who don't know you, Lord, will you please cause a stir in their hearts to consider you as their Lord and their Savior. We give you all the praise and all the glory, for we ask all this in the blessed name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.